And let's turn together to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. We've reached, just as we come to this, a reminder of where we've got to. So last week, we reached a milestone. Geographically and in every other sense, the people of Israel have crossed over the Jordan, they've gone west, and they've reached Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, those twin mountains together, at a place called Shechem, which is important through the Bible, as we realised last week. And what it meant was that they had truly been brought in by the Lord, because Moses had spoken of that moment. He said, when you get there, you will have been brought in to the land. So stop and recognise it. They're way beyond the Jordan now, inside. And that was an amazing act of God's grace to them, to bring them in. Not that there were no more battles to come, but they were very much in the land that was given to them. They are now simply to go south and north and take possession of the land. And we saw too how they're to carry on living in the way they have been living, in obedience to God's word, listening to his law, living in the land that he gives them in gratitude and enjoying his blessing, and fleeing from the curse of disobedience. But what next? Well, as I say, they have to take possession of the land, north and south. And that's what the next three chapters, 9 to 11, will cover. But first, something quite unexpected, as we're going to read now in chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea, that is the Mediterranean, towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as soon as they heard of this, all that's gone on that we've read of, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, that is the Gibeonites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you, and where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses on us, our food for the journey, on the day we set out to come to you, but now, behold, it's dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they'd made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbours and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now, their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why do you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this, your word, recorded for us for our good, for our instruction, for our growth, for our understanding of you, our knowledge and love of you. We pray that that will be the result of our time together in this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder what you made of the Gibeonites and what they did. Now, for some context, the city Gibeon is 5 miles away from Jerusalem, and it's a modern city now called El Jib. And the people there are part of a nation called the Hivites. That's the flipping between two names. So the Gibeonites are within the Hivites. And the Hivites are part of a list of nations that keeps being repeated in the Bible. It was there in verse 1 of chapter 9, but it was also in the beginning of Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, as one of the nations the Lord will drive out as they go into the land. Moses also listed them back in Deuteronomy as one of the 7 nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. So they're not a pushover, they are a mighty and more numerous nation than the Israelites, according to that. And it comes originally from Genesis chapter 10, because we find out there that they are descendants of Noah. So Noah's son Ham has a son Canaan, and the Hivites come from that line. So they are 6th generation descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah. And they're tough. We find that out if we read ahead to chapter 10, verse 2. Look down at that. Gibeon was a great city, and all its men were warriors. So they are tough, these people. But what do we make of them and what they did? Perhaps, as we read it, we thought, that's quite clever in a way, and perhaps desperate, perhaps deceptive, perhaps bad, outright bad, what they did. Whatever we think, to start with, well, they pulled it off, didn't they? This play acting that they did. It's almost comic to read it, isn't it? Oh, I'm so exhausted. Look at my shoes, they're so worn out. All of that. It makes us smile because it's the way it's played out. And somehow the Israelites, they fall for it, hook, line and sinker, don't they? They buy it completely. And perhaps we feel a small amount of admiration for these people, the Gibeonites. I wonder if we were to write the ending of that encounter, the end of that story, what it would be. Perhaps we would expect it to end the way things have ended previously in this chapter. Think of Achan and his lies. That ended with a pile of stones with Achan and his household underneath that pile of stones. Perhaps we expect the Gibeonites to end up under a pile of stones as well. But that's not the way the story ends, is it? What did the people of Israel make of them, we wonder? Well, we see in verse 16 of chapter 9, at the end of 3 days, they hear that they were their neighbours, and they instantly get together and they go, and they want to go and sort them out, don't they? They go to their cities. There's this collective response. Perhaps there's some kind of sense of righteous outrage. That's speculation, but for whatever reason, they gather together, they go to the cities of the Gibeonites. And in one sense, they're not wrong, are they? Because there's been a crystal clear command to Joshua and all the people. These are among the peoples that you are to drive out. So they're not wrong in that sense. But they've been completely compromised by a massive mistake. And it's the kind of mistake, if you made this kind of mistake at work, then you'd be fired instantly for this. It's the kind of situation that makes you put your head in your hands and groan out loud. How could this have happened? The leaders have been persuaded into an alliance. That's what the covenant word means in this sense. They're persuaded into this alliance with people they thought were distant from them, nothing to do with the nations they were to drive out. They are, in fact, their close neighbours. They're on the list for those who are to be conquered. But yet they've promised to let them live. Verse 15, let's let them live. So when the Israelites gather together and they go to the cities, they can't do anything because they know that oath has been made before the Lord. They did not attack. They can't do it without sinning themselves against God. Their leaders have let them down. That's certainly true. They've made a mistake. Not that Joshua and the elders were stupid people. We know they're not stupid people. And that performance was Oscar-winning. It was detailed. They thought of everything, didn't they? But the leaders did behave foolishly. I think that's the intention in verse 14 for us to notice. They did behave foolishly. That's pointed out to us by the writer. The men took some of their provisions. They tasted it. They tested it. But they didn't ask the Lord. They didn't pray about it. And that's so human, isn't it? Not to recognize our limitations. They trusted their eyes. We rushed straight in. I can sort this out, this situation. Trust your eyes, your taste buds even. But they should have prayed for wisdom. That's the verdict of the writer. At this point, we'd be asking for their resignation, wouldn't we? That's what we'd be expecting. If this happened to a politician, that would be the news that we would be hearing next. And indeed, the congregation, verse 18, murmur against the leaders. That's very human, isn't it? And you'll be shocked by this, but leaders make mistakes in church life also. And churches murmur about mistakes made in church life also. And that's why God's people throughout the ages have needed God's grace by his Spirit to produce the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, to help us to live together in a godly world way, in a world where leaders make mistakes such as this. So far we thought, well, I don't know what to make myself about the Gibeonites. This is what the people of Israel wanted to do. They wanted to sort them out. What about Joshua and the leaders? Well, look at verse 22. He says, why did you deceive us? Deceivers. That's the word he chooses. He also declares them, verse 23, to be cursed. In one way, that's a historical fact because, as I mentioned, they are descendants of Canaan, descendants of Ham, the son of Noah. And there was an incident right back there in Genesis chapter 9 when we read, Noah awoke from his wine. He'd got drunk and he had exposed himself in his tent. And Ham had walked in and seen his father and hadn't concealed what he saw. And so we read in Genesis, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son Ham had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, the descendant of Ham. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Those were Noah's words way back then. And Joshua echoes them in the words he says now, you will serve. But they will have a place among God's people. And we'll see in chapter 10 when we read that, they'll be fiercely protected by the Lord and by God's people. They come in. So whatever we might think of them, whatever the Israelites in general think of them, Joshua and the leaders declare, these people are now under the protection of the Lord, the covenant God. It's a tale of people somehow managing to go from being enemies on the outside to being allies, safe inside. And as we realise that, I think we get to the gospel heart of what's going on here. What does the Lord God think of the Gibeonites? That's the really important question, isn't it, that we should be asking. We're trying to read this and hear what God thinks of them as we listen to this text. That's what we need to understand. And I think we see three things for our encouragement this morning as we do so. We see, first of all, God's outrageous grace for what I'm calling chances, people who take a chance on him. We believe in this church in the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit directs the writing of the human authors as they were carried along by him. And that means that when an author, a writer, gives an opinion or a declaration, a verdict, we take it. This is what God is saying about this situation. So it's interesting to read in chapter 9, verse 4, the word chosen to describe what they did. We read in verse 4, they on their part acted with cunning. That's the way the writer introduces what they do. It's a word that means crafty. So the verdict is, these are shrewd operators. And that might not be the verdict we expected as we read it. Not that we are to take from this some sort of approval of deceiving. There's no doubt they lied. Joshua asks them directly, outright, who are you? Where are you from? And they straight out lie. They mingle some truth in there, but they do lie. But it's interesting that the word chosen here is crafty, shrewd, cunning. And if you're familiar with other parts of the Bible, then perhaps little bells might be ringing for you. Other characters who do very strange things that on the face of it, we read them, we say, what should we make of that? Just think of Abraham lying himself about his wife. Jacob, that's a very strange tale, isn't it? David as well wasn't above lying at times. And the Lord seems to see beyond it to the greater end, and he seems to pour grace into their lives. And so here we have people who have got a greater end in view, and they're taking a huge risk for it. They're taking a great chance on God in that sense, because they literally walk into his hands. They've seen what's gone on in Jericho and Ai. They see what's coming to them, and they've got nothing to lose. They know they're going to be next. And they get up and they walk into the camp of the Lord's people. They do it in a crafty way, sure. But it's for that end. They want to take refuge in God. Listen to their reasoning, what their explanation of it. Verse 24 of chapter 9. They answered Joshua, we did this because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. In its own way, it's a confession of faith, because they name God, the Lord your God, and there's more to that name than just a title. It contains something about his character. One of the commentators on this, Francis Schaeffer, he says, what the Gibeonites were really saying was, we came because of who the Lord your God is. We came because of him and who he is. They placed themselves in the hands of the living God as saviour before they fall into his hands as judge. That's what they're doing. They're saying, I'm placing myself in your hands as my saviour here. I'm taking refuge in you before I fall into your hands as judge. Just as Rahab did in chapter 2, if you remember that. She did the same thing. She threw it all in with the living God. And I think verse 25 is so telling about their heart. Not exactly what we would have expected them to say on a face reading of what they did. Verse 25, behold, we're in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. Treat us as we deserve. Here we just have human beings facing up to the living God, acknowledging that they are his enemies, creatures of wrath by nature, as elsewhere we read in Scripture, holding out their hands and pleading his grace. Treat us as we deserve. Act as according to your character. They would never say that to one of the capricious gods of the ancient Near East from their culture that you can't depend on, that you don't know how they're going to respond ever. But you can say that to the living God, the real God of Israel, who is steadfast, faithful, gracious, has shown himself to welcome in those who place themselves in his hands, people like Rahab already. And what do we say God should do? Do to me whatever you is right. Well, what do we say? Stone them. They lied. That's what should happen to them, perhaps, we say. And God says, no, life, not death. A place among God's people. Albeit, yes, as servants, but they have a vocation. Serving the worship life of the people of God, verse 23. Cutting wood, drawing water for the temple. So we had that verse at the start of our service. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's the step the Gibeonites have taken. In a strange way, yes. But that's the step they've taken. They've said, I'd rather throw myself into the hands of God than find myself in his hands as my judge. And they were right to do so. They're welcomed in. And then when we read chapter 10, you'll see there is fierce protection of them to come. They are well in the people of God. The people would have killed them. There would have been another pile of stones at the end of this chapter. But God seems to find a place for chances from outside his people. That puts us on edge a bit. It's scandalous, this grace that God is showing. He's doing again what he did for Rahab the prostitute and her household. And now they're wandering freely among God's people under his protection. Rahab, who also lied in her own way to her own people to save the Israelite spies. And now he's bringing in more of Canaan's descendants, the people who are under a cloud of Noah's curse. He's bringing them in and giving them a servant role in the life of the people of God. And his verdicts on people are not always the same as our verdicts on people. He says they were shrewd. Again, not that we say he's saying it's okay or neutral to deceive. But the big picture here is of them throwing in everything with him, the living God. They recognize their desperate need of saving. And that's wise. That's the shrewdest thing any of us could do this morning, is to recognize that we need to plead God's grace, to come into his hands before we fall into his hands as our judge. Come to him as our refuge. It's the kind of desperate act that scandalized people when Jesus was walking around and teaching and doing what he did. He went to a posh dinner at a Pharisee's house called Simon, Luke tells us. And in the middle of the meal, a woman comes in who is known to be a sinner, quotes, and she weeps over Jesus' feet and she wipes his feet with her hair. We read about this in Luke 7. And the Pharisee Simon, his response is, if Jesus was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman that is. And yet Jesus welcomes her. She throws it all out there. She takes a huge risk walking into that scene and he welcomes her. We read about it in the parable of the lost son earlier on in the service in Luke 15. The son has gone and spent all his inheritance on prostitutes and wild living, as it's written in the scripture. And he resolves to come back, but only as a servant to his father, chancing on his father's grace in that sense. And what does he find? Not only does the father run to him, but he gives him a robe, a ring, a feast, and welcomes him back as his son. Jesus teaches us that the grace of God is overflowingly generous, just as it was here to these Gibeonites. That's the way God works. Whenever we go to God, we come to God for refuge through Jesus, we will be received. Gentile, Jew, rich, poor, upstanding, in disgrace, compromised. There is grace for people who come to him for refuge. And there's grace for you this morning to come to him for refuge. There's grace for me. And that would be the wisest, the shrewdest thing we could do if we haven't already. More briefly now, two more things to notice. We've seen the grace of God here. Peace for enemies. And for this, we do have to cheat by reading on ahead to see the verdict on this incident. So we look in verse 1 of chapter 10. And we read there, halfway through the verse, that the people heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And then we flick on to chapter 11 and verse 18, over the page, chapter 11, verse 18. The summary of this whole period, chapters 9 to 11. Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took all in battle. Whatever we might say about the Gibeonites, they stand out in God's history book as not deceivers, but peacemakers. That's interesting, isn't it? It makes you think again about the ESV's heading, which is the heading you normally see in all Bibles, the Gibeonite deception. Perhaps the rewriting of that could be the Gibeonite peace deal, because that's the outcome of it, according to God, in the summary of what's happened here. They sued for peace, and God accepted it and said, "You are my friends." It was bold. They said, "We are your servants." And God said, "Yes, you will be my servants." Peace. And part of us, again, as we hear that, we might cry out with the average Israelite. And we say, "Well, hang on. Don't you know who you've just made peace with? Who you've let inside the camp? They are enemies. They are violent people. They are restless warriors, those people from Gibeon. They're Gentiles. They are not circumcised." And God says, "No, friends, we're at peace." They've broken their alliance with the other nations, the alliance of enemies against the Lord, their friendship with the world in that sense. They've sought friendship with God, and that's what every human needs to do. And they receive friendship. Not because of their good character, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Not because of their wisdom either, but because of God's grace. Grace for chances, peace for enemies. And we might say to ourselves, "Well, I've been a settled enemy of God for a very long time, and I just really, whatever you're saying this morning, he would not accept my plea for peace. I've done too much, there's been too much water under that bridge." Perhaps you wouldn't be here this morning if you really felt that in your heart, but perhaps you do feel that. But there is peace for enemies, we're told. And Joshua 9 preaches to us through the millennia and says, never too late, never too much of an enemy of God to be reconciled with him. How? Well, Paul explains for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." God did something to reconcile us, to make us at peace with him. Grace and peace. Finally, mercy. Mercy for those who were under condemnation. How did this powerful city of warriors, a nation in fixed opposition against the Lord and his people over centuries, over generations, how did they become peacemakers? People who wanted to take a chance on God's grace. How did that change happen? It seems like a total change of heart was needed. And as we read the verdict in chapter 11, verse 18 and onwards, we see that's exactly what has happened. So back to chapter 11, verse 18. Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. If God was at work hardening hearts as a judgment, giving the nations what they wanted is another way of thinking about that, in their fixed rebellion against him, that means it was God's work to soften hearts. the hearts of the Gibeonites. That means they became peacemakers, not warriors, by his grace. They approached the Lord because they were moved by what one hymn says, the impulse of his love. That's what moved them to take that huge risk. They came under the covenant of life by his grace. And that's the way God works. He takes that initiative. Now, one of us might say to ourselves, or some of us might say to ourselves, why the Gibeonites softened and not the others? Paul anticipates our question in Romans chapter 9. He says, Romans 9 verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The question is not, God, why did you dare to soften the Gibeonites' hearts and not the others? The question is, God, how could you soften anyone's hearts? That's the way that Scripture frames it. Compassion, mercy. The Gibeonites are monuments to God's love for those who hate him. John the Apostle writes about this. He says, 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to draw us in. He showed us love. So when we see this account in Joshua 9 through God's eyes, it all starts to look quite differently, doesn't it? His perspective on all these things is so different from ours. So the Gibeonites, the verdict is they shrewdly throw themselves on God's mercy as peacemakers, that they are objects of sovereign love and compassion of God's work. And we see, as we continue with their history through Scripture, he stays working with them. David puts his tabernacle in the city of Gibeon. Nehemiah writes that the Gibeonites are there building the walls again. They're brought in. They're tokens of God's amazing grace. And they encourage us all to throw everything in with the living God by his grace. So if you have not done that this morning, that's what we're called to do. To give it all to the Lord. To throw ourselves upon him and his gracious love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this account of the Gibeonites and your verdict on them, to give them a place among your people, as unexpected as that might have been. We praise you that you welcome in those who have been enemies, those who do not love you, and you've extended your love, and you've done what is necessary through your Son to bring us in. Help us as we wrestle with these things, as we celebrate your love and your grace, and encourage us, Lord, to keep praying for those that have not yet put their faith and their love in Jesus and have not yet sought refuge in him. We pray that you will move hearts and bring people into your kingdom. For your glory, amen.